His greeting went way beyond hello. Today, Christmas morning on the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow presents us the gift of a new study in the book of 1 Peter, a book that encourages and equips the suffering exiled Christian. For in just the first two verses, not only does Peter's salutation greet, but remind. It reminds us of just who we are through a complex set of mighty designations involving God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, Jesus Christ, who'd make his entry into this world helpless, naked, and lying in a manger. Merry Christmas and welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, Christmas, December 25th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Hope for the Homeward.
Merry Christmas. Please turn in God's perfect word to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This will be a first through the series of 1 Peter. The plan is for me to preach one Sunday per month, all the way through the book. I'm really excited to dig into this rich book with you all. I think my wife is probably more excited because she's probably tired of hearing me say every single day how I'm excited to start this book, but I've been really looking forward to this. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're just going to do the greeting today, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we ask, God, that you'd be glorified in our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is Hope for the Homeward. In the closing verses of this letter, Peter says this to his readers. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. That's what this letter is about. The true grace of God and standing firm in it. Everything that will unfold before us as we move through this book will be about standing firm in the true grace of God. Just the fact that Peter says the true grace of God presupposes that there is a false grace. There is a grace that really is no grace at all. It's this grace which must be stood firm in. I love that language. Peter says this book is about understanding what the true grace of God is and having one's feet planted firmly in it. As we will see, standing firm in the true grace of God means to live lives fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Peter's writing to strengthen their faith in a time of suffering. These are people who are suffering for the cause of Christ, and Peter is saying, stand firm. He encourages them all throughout the book by saying, this is the work of God. It's all of Christ. Trust him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Even right in chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says something similar. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter begins his letter by an appeal to their identity in Christ. He will acknowledge their persecution and appeal to their special position as God's people. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that Peter frames the context of the rest of the book just in these first two verses. This is not a generic greeting, but a focused summary of the rest of the book. It's a microcosm of the rest of 1 Peter. Notice first of all that the letter is written by the Apostle Peter. We see that wording at the beginning of so many New Testament letters that there's a danger that it will become stale to us. Stop and think about what the word apostle means when Peter uses it. Here is a man who was chosen for the special role of being one of Christ's closest followers. Even among those 12 men, Peter was part of an even more intimate group of three with James and John. Was Peter chosen to be an apostle because of his own achievements or talents? Absolutely not. If you're familiar with Peter as the Gospels present him, he was not chosen for his talents or his righteousness. Peter is one of those people who encourages us because we see so much of ourselves in him. He shows us that, like Luther said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. The Lord uses imperfect humans, which is, of course, all he has to work with. He may have had nothing to offer Christ, but the Lord Jesus used him mightily. We have this word of the Lord through the apostle, a sinful man fashioned into a useful tool, an implement flawed but faithful. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. No other office in the New Testament is designated of Jesus Christ, not pastors, not deacons, nothing else. Of here indicates possession. Peter is the possession of Jesus Christ. He belongs to him to whom he once said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." As to the recipients of this letter, we see that they share the identity of all God's people in the world. They are aliens and strangers. The word for strangers is diaspora. Greek functions a lot differently than English in the way that the sentences are structured for emphasis. So in English, we almost always start with the subject. So we would say something like, "Jack dropped the ball." But we might also say, "Jack dropped a hand grenade." Well, at that point, nobody cares about Jack anymore. We want to know, was the hand grenade live? Did it go off? Was anyone hurt? In Greek, it would be something more like, "The grenade was dropped by Jack," because the important thing is moved to the front of the sentence. That's what we see here. Peter starts with this word, "scattered." Whatever he means by that, he's drawing their attention to the word "scattered." Their identity is of a people who are scattered. It's a word you've probably heard before, diaspora. It was the word that was used to describe the Israelites scattered among the nations. It still is sometimes used that way in our day. Some have concluded from this that 1 Peter was a letter that was written to Jewish converts, Jewish Christians. It's a significant word to the Jews, so a lot of people think, well, Peter is writing to the Jews here because he's using this word, diaspora. Many of the older commentators take that position. Calvin, for example, took that position as well as the majority of commentators before him. But I believe with most commentators today that Peter is actually writing to Gentile believers. There's a lot of evidence right in the letter itself that I believe indicates that he's writing to Gentiles. I want to show you just a few of those so that you can be thinking about them. We will look at these verses more closely when they come up, but for now, let's just look at them briefly to get a good understanding, because it is important to know who Peter is writing to. These are passages that are coming up, and they're going to make a lot more sense as we dig into the book. But in chapter 14 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, he tells his readers not to be conformed, now listen to this, to their former lusts, which were theirs in their ignorance. Ignorant would not be a good way to describe the Jews, I believe. They were, after all, as Paul says elsewhere, the only people on earth who had the law and the prophets. Unbelieving Jews were condemned for refusing to submit to the truth, but lack of information is not their problem. A little further down in 1 Peter 17 through 19, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If the silver and gold that are referred to here are idols, then almost certainly Peter is writing to Gentiles, since any idols the Jews worshipped came from the pagans themselves. But more directly, the phrase in verse 18, your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. To my mind, that just cannot describe Jews. They may have lived in a futile way by disobeying God's law, but the way of life that they inherited from their forefathers was anything but futile. Their forefathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not have a futile way of life. Our faith, too, is built on the faith of Abraham. All the nations are blessed through the seed of Abraham. Similarly, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says that they were not a people, but now are a people of God. That just would not have made any sense to an Israelite. Yes, it's true. Often they were not spiritually related to God, but they still would have considered themselves the people of God prior to their conversion. If, in fact, Peter was writing to Jews, his use of diaspora would have made them think of their relationship to God under the old covenant. So how could he then say that they are not the people of God? Okay, one more passage and then we'll move on. Thank you for bearing with me here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Calvin was right that our mind or our heart are idol factories, but usually idolatry in the New Testament describes actually worshiping a graven image. Again, that does not adequately describe the Jews living in the Greco-Roman world, even prior to their conversion. So if Peter is not talking to Jews, if he is writing to Gentiles, what is meant by aliens and scattered? Peter is writing to a group of people that are experiencing what all true Christians experience. God's people in the world are automatically scattered aliens. It's important to understand this idea because we're going to encounter it a lot in 1 Peter. Peter's writing to a group that faces difficulty, even suffering, extreme persecution, because they are outsiders. Christians that are facing real and violent persecution. And Peter is highlighting something that we also need to know. All believers in any time are outsiders. Our identity is not in this world, but in Christ. We're not citizens of this world, but of a heavenly kingdom. That's how we can stay true to God in trials or difficulty. That's how we can press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A few verses later, Peter makes the same point. In verse 17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." This life is transitory. We await the new heaven and the new earth. We have to know that in order to stand firm in the true grace of God. So here's a group of believers who are being persecuted. Their lives are even at stake. And Peter says, "You don't belong here. You're an outsider in this kingdom. It's to be expected that you will face consequences for following the Lord." In 1991, in Soviet Russia, Christianity, of course, being an illegal religion there was a secret church, an underground church. And somehow they had gotten their hands on a Gospel of Luke. And they knew that it could be taken from them at any time. So they began to memorize it, and they would pass it around from person to person, each person memorizing as much as they could because they knew that if they hid it in their heart, even if the book was taken from them, they still had an understanding of God's word. Well, one day at that church, during their meeting, two soldiers burst in with automatic rifles. And they said, "Anyone who wants to can leave. The rest of you will face the consequences." So a number of them got up and left. And afterwards, as the dust settled, the policeman said, "We are Christians too. We want to study this gospel." And as the people were sitting there wondering, "Well, why the charade?" they said, "We have found that only those who are willing to die for the faith can be trusted." Peter is writing to those that remain. those that stayed true to Christ and they faced the consequences. As we will see later in this book, his readers are right in the midst of societal and even governmental pressure and persecution, and Peter is going to encourage them to obey God and stay true to him. Instead of clinging to the world and trying to be as worldly as they possibly can, the believer has confronted a new reality. Their identity is not in the world. The believer lives in this world, but he or she is not of it. We're here as ambassadors from God in a foreign land. If the church could figure that out, it would likely be much smaller, but it would be much purer. Much of the evangelical church, broadly speaking, seems to have no awareness of the fact that Christians are to be set apart for the glory of God. His glory is to be our all-consuming purpose. The church today so often just seems indifferent. David Wells rightly said, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequential upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common." Beloved, let that not be true of us. This is Christmas morning, the day we celebrate the birth of Christ, the God-man who saves his people from their sins. May that never cease to amaze us. I believe we will see that the basic opposition to the truth that they faced is the same problem that we face. In every generation, God's people will be tempted to soft pedal or change the message of God to maintain their place in society and in men's esteem. But to do so is to take away the power of the gospel. The gospel becomes nothing more than a placebo, promising much but ultimately delivering no healing. In their day, it was the temptation to give a pinch of incense to an emperor. What could be more trivial than offering a pinch of incense? It costs virtually nothing. It could be rationalized as simply respect for a leader. And besides all that, of course, everyone else was doing it. But they knew what it meant. They knew that it would have been a spectacular treason against the Creator of all things, a wicked idolatry. So they chose suffering instead. We'll give the idea more attention later in the book, but Christians at this time were looked at as weird and even evil because they would not participate in the imperial cult. Look at these Christians over here. They won't even just offer a pinch of incense to our sovereign. But this should not be surprising, Peter says, because believers are aliens and strangers in the world. They have a homeward gaze. Like the far-sighted person who sees clearly into the distance, but only a hazy blur in front of them, the Christian has their gaze fixed into the distance. That's not to say that the believer needs to be a monastic, separating themselves from the world. The book of Peter actually gives us some of our most pointed instruction on living for Christ in the world. But the issue is our focus. In order to focus on God's kingdom, we must be out of focus of those sinful temptations, those evil accommodations to a world system that's in opposition to God. Our goal is not to fit in with the ranks of rebellion, but to honor our Lord and Savior. As to their location, we can see that these people are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The areas listed are basically modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia Minor at that time. It's an area about the same size as Texas, pretty good size area. And the Christians that Peter writes to, they're spread all throughout. But look now at how Peter addresses them. He calls them chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter's not just pulling ideas out of a theological hat. He's using terms for his readers to help them think about who they are before God. Peter wants them to see that although the believer's place in the world is one of aloofness, their identity is in God. Just try to put yourself in their shoes for a moment and imagine losing your belongings, being a social pariah, labeled a criminal, possibly in danger of losing your life. Would you rather that the apostle address you to whom it may concern or chosen of God? He's speaking directly to their situation. Peter wants them, right at the outset of this letter, to be reminded of God's plan for them in eternity past. There really is no greater encouragement in trials than to know that you belong to God and He is sovereign over your life. That is exactly what Peter is emphasizing when he calls them chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You may be aliens in this world, you may be scattered among a hostile world, but before God, you are His special possession, chosen to be His. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, then you have no way to understand your suffering. It's just this random, arbitrary oppressor. One of the major psychological problems that people face today is the idea of meaningless. Why is this happening to me? What is going on? What is this all about? What's the point of all this? We have an inherent revulsion to suffering for no reason. During World War II at a concentration camp, the soldiers forced the inmates of this concentration camp to dig a hole and bring all the dirt that they dug out to the other side of the camp. And then the next day they had them take it and bring it back and fill the hole back in again. And this went on and on. Meaningless work. And the people just began to just melt down. They couldn't handle it. Even prisoners that had adapted to the horrible life of concentration camp began to try to escape in the most impossible ways and were killed in the process because it was torture to them to try to work for no reason. It was all just so meaningless. They could not survive a purposeless existence. It's in our nature to look for meaning. Our study through Ecclesiastes has made that clear, hasn't it? Why am I going through this? Why do I feel like this? Why is my life like this? These are questions that mankind asks. But you see, the believer can answer all those questions with full confidence. God is performing His will in me. God is doing good through this. This is God's work. We have in these next three prepositional phrases the entirety of the good news of Jesus Christ. Each one tells us something about the plan of God in salvation. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We're here this morning, really as we are every Sunday, to celebrate the marvelous incarnation of Jesus Christ. But this is not just some happy accident in history. God had a plan from eternity past to save a people for Himself, and He did it in this way. This is the only way to be rightly related to God because it's the way that God accomplished it. Peter says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What is meant by the foreknowledge of God the Father? The English word foreknowledge just sounds like something that was known beforehand. But biblically speaking, there's much more to the idea of foreknowledge than just knowing something before. God knows things before because He ordains all things which shall come to pass. Some would see this passage as support for a different view of foreknowledge, one that has God choosing those who He sees in time will choose Him. They have this view of God's foreknowledge that works something like this. God looks into the future and He sees those who choose Him and He says, okay, then I'll choose them. The problem with that view is that it just cannot fit with any usage of foreknowledge in Scripture, or even knowing for that matter. For instance, just look down a few verses at verse 20. It says, this is speaking of Christ, and it says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." If foreknowledge just means knowing before, then this makes no sense at all. God knew what Christ would do ahead of time? Is that what this is saying? No, God willed the saving work of Christ before the world began, and it came to pass in God's timing. That's Peter's message. There's another passage where foreknown is used of Christ, and that is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Let me just read that to you. It says, "This man," we're talking about Jesus here, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Can you see here that foreknowledge is a matter of God's predetermined will? It is a relational knowledge by God's choice. The view of foreknowledge that tries to skirt around God's sovereignty falls apart here. Is this saying that God looked through time and he saw that Jesus was going to die on the cross and said, hey, look, Jesus is going to die on the cross. I guess I'll ordain him to do so. Of course not. Hope we can all see the absurdity of that idea. One more, in Romans 11:2, there's another use of foreknowledge that shows that it involves God's predetermined will. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Throughout this passage, it's talking about Israel's unbelief. So a foreknowledge just means God's choosing people in response to their choosing of him, and this makes no sense at all here. They're not choosing him, they're rejecting him. And yet he will not reject them because he has foreknown them. God has chosen his people according to his sovereign choice in eternity past. These suffering Christians get a lot more encouragement from God is accomplishing his will through you than, oh yeah, God knew you would believe in him a long time ago. It's all of God, isn't it? In verse 1, Peter is reminding them who they are, and in verse 2, he reminds them how they are what they are. Here is the application of God's choice. Taken out of the world and set apart for God. He says they have been sanctified by the work of the Spirit. The idea here is to be set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. This too is the direct result of God's choice. The Bible uses the word sanctification in two different ways. You're probably aware of that, to describe the life of the believer. One use of sanctification refers to our progressive sanctification. It's growing in godliness in the Christian life. That's the most common usage. And then the other is our positional sanctification, which is what we find here. Peter's saying that we were set apart by the Holy Spirit for salvation through Christ. We find this idea in one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Amen. Those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, they have been set apart or sanctified by the Spirit through Christ's one offering. Paul uses the same type of language. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's the work of the Spirit to set us apart to know God Almighty. Peter's encouraging his readers and us with this reminder that God has worked upon us. God, the Holy Spirit, has set us apart to be his special people. The Spirit that moved upon the waters in creation has moved upon our souls, bringing eternal life to them. All the persons of the Trinity are at work. Did you notice that? Chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and now to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. As Protestants, we are obsessed with keeping obedience and grace in their proper place. And we should be. All doctrinal error regarding justification is ultimately a mixing of works into our justification, as though something we do is going to help God to save us. The entire Reformation was about getting this right and returning to a biblical view of works following faith, not working with it. So when we do see language like this in verse 2, we slow things down a little bit and we look very closely. Is Peter saying that our obedience is part of becoming a Christian? Is a person right with God because of what they do? Let me answer that as clearly as I can. Absolutely not. But what is Peter saying then? First of all, we need to step back and remind ourselves what Peter's doing here. He's encouraging these struggling believers by reminding them that though they be aliens in the world, they are God's chosen people, forsaken by the world but foreknown by God. That's the basis of their Christian identity. They've been saved by God's sovereign work. Now in verse 2, Peter is unfolding the means of their identity. What God did to save them. The Spirit set them apart to obey and be sprinkled. The Holy Spirit has brought about a titanic change in our hearts, hasn't he? Their old dead hearts have been replaced by new and living hearts, and they're able to respond to the gospel. God has granted them belief in him, and they respond to the gospel in obedience. This is not a work of man, but a work of God bringing them to salvation. No one comes to Christ kicking and screaming, trying to get away. The Holy Spirit grants them faith. He grants them repentance so that they respond to God's call to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. When Martin Luther is explaining the third article of the Apostles' Creed, he says, which says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. He defines that this way. He says, I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. That's all Peter's saying. That the Spirit makes us able to respond to the gospel, and we do. We're not set apart for no purpose, but to a purpose. And that is to obey the gospel, to believe and be sprinkled. 1 John 3:23 says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Believing in Jesus Christ is a commandment from God to all people. No matter how a person may try to justify their actions or soften their own offense towards God, there is no way around this. God commands you to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you? It's not even necessary to leave 1 Peter to see this idea fleshed out again. In verse 22, it says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Later in chapter 2, verse 8, we actually see a similar idea, but it's given to us in the opposite direction. He's talking about these people that will not obey the gospel. And he says, speaking of Christ, it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now listen, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. When just one verse before he said that it is by belief that we receive Christ. To fail to believe in Christ is to stumble. It's to be disobedient to the gospel. One more in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Peter says in the case of an unbelieving husband, they can be won to Christ by the behavior of their wives. And what does he call these men but disobedient to the word? There are several passages we could turn to elsewhere, but hopefully you can see that the obedience here, it's brought about by the Spirit. It entails belief in Christ and trust in the gospel. We're, of course, going to be covering all those in greater detail when we come to them. See, no one gets to say, sorry, God, I'm just not convinced. That whole Jesus in a manger story is nice, but I just don't see enough evidence to believe. You are commanded to believe God's gospel. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and all men must believe. That precious newborn child died for sinners, and you must believe. Look at how specific Peter is being. When the Spirit sets us apart to God, this is not a catch-all phrase that includes any expression of religion. The Christian is not set apart to some kind of generic reverence for a higher power. Those who are rightly related to God, Peter says, have been sprinkled in Christ's blood. The imagery here is from the Old Testament and the concept of cleansing from sin by the death of the sacrifice. Now the true sacrifice has died. All that the Old Testament prefigured was realized in Christ on the cross. That's the only way to be right with God. All believers come through the sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes we sing the hymn, God leads his dear children along. Do you remember the second stanza? Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. If you're not a Christian, or maybe you're new to the Christian message, all this talk of blood might seem a little gory to you. It is gory. It was a terrible slaughter when Jesus died on the cross. Want to know if your sin is serious? The Lord of glory died a bloody death that day. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We have to reconcile this one thought in our minds. Our sin is grave enough. It's disrespectful enough. It's such an offense to Almighty God that Jesus had to die for us to be cleansed of it. if you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here you see its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. John Owen said, he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. How true that is. Who can grasp the incredible depth of Christ's sacrifice but those that know the obstinate rebellion of their own hearts? As we celebrate the birth of Jesus today, let us not rob God of the glory he receives in Jesus Christ. Let's not isolate Jesus' life to the incarnation and fail to do justice to his great work in saving a people for himself. He took on human flesh to be an acceptable sacrifice, to be a fitting recipient of the wrath of God for our sin. It's a sad reality that many celebrate chapter one of Jesus' birth, but they never finish the book. Jesus came to die, and die he did. And furthermore, he was resurrected on the third day, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus received the violent, pent-up wrath of God against your sin and my sin so that you don't have to. It was a disgusting, wicked travesty of justice when sinful man hung him on a cross. But it was pure and perfect justice in the heavenly courts. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you lost your guilty stains? Or are you still carrying them around with you? Your own special darlings that you would squander eternal life for? Will you turn to Christ now to obey and be sprinkled with Christ's blood? Are you holding out for something better? Can't you see that, as Peter says, the only way to be right with God is through his Son? Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." What better time to reflect on the shed blood of Christ than now? Peter makes an interesting point here, doesn't he? Our salvation began and was secured in eternity past. It was brought about by the Spirit setting us apart, but it took place in a moment of time. At the moment that we responded to the gospel, we were sprinkled with Christ's blood. If you don't know Christ, that can be true of you right now. You can be covered with the sacrifice of Christ for your sin. You can be forgiven this moment, no longer under the dark condemnation of a holy God who is so pure that he cannot even look upon evil. Would to God that every person here would leave under the blessing of God that Peter is about to pronounce on his readers. Peter closes out his greeting with the familiar blessing from the New Testament. Do we all understand that grace and peace do not appear in a vacuum? Grace and peace in the fullest measure comes through Christ alone. Without Christ, there could be no peace. There could be no grace. Turn over, please, to Luke chapter 2. We're heading for verse 14, but let's begin in verse 8. This is at the birth of Jesus and the announcement to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Isn't this amazing? Here are shepherds receiving the angelic announcement of the true shepherd. In Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus in chapter 40, it says, "Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Finally, here is the one who will shepherd his people and lead them into salvation. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This tiny baby is the anointed one of God, and he is here for his people. He's come to lead his flock. He's come to live and die for his flock. In verse 13, there's this unexpected crescendo as one angel becomes a multitude, an innumerable heavenly host praising God. It's as if the angels in heaven just can't sit by and watch this all unfold without bursting out in praise for God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace has come, peace with God. Sinners who had no hope of being right with God have been reconciled. Grace and peace in the fullest measure is Christ. Unmerited favor is ours in Christ. Peace with God is for all who are in Christ. And it's all for the glory of God. The Savior's come into the world, and for all those that will believe in God and be sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace will be theirs. Multiplied to them, as the King James reads. It's unlimited. You can't ever have more of it because Christ accomplished full salvation for all that place their trust in him. That's how Peter can say grace and peace to those who are in the fire of affliction. The infant has become their king. Aliens in the world are set apart by God. If your sins have been forgiven by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, then grace and peace are yours in fullest measure. If you do not know Christ, if you've not obeyed the gospel, then today is the day for salvation. Perhaps you think your sin is too great to be forgiven. This is an unmerited favor. It's not based on your performance, but on Christ's great work. Perhaps you think you'd like to sample the pleasures of sin just a little while longer. You may not have a little while longer. And it may be even those so-called pleasures that lead to your imminent death. Perhaps you think you'd like to see what other religions have to offer first. They offer nothing but greater condemnation, a yoke of works that is a burden in this life and greater damnation in the next. If you are not sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you are nowhere. Maybe you're worried about what your friends and family may think. That's a real consideration. I won't say otherwise. The world may not understand if you placed your trust in Christ. We've seen that right in 1 Peter here. You might become an outsider in the world, but far better to be an outsider in the broken, sinful, cursed world than to be an outsider in the kingdom of heaven. You might not think you need to come to Christ because you have a healthy bank account, you've been wise with your investments, everything is taken care of, and you don't feel the pressure of your own mortality. Your money will be of no use to you in hell. There are no stores there. There's no Amazon. There's not even a Wall Street. At the moment of our death, all our strength and attainments are blown away, and it's only dependence upon Christ that matters. It will only be trust in Christ that matters. Jesus will save those who call on the name of the Lord. I'm pleading with you, if you do not know Christ, to turn to him now. What an amazing blessing it would be for you to stand before God and say, my hope is staked on the one who was born in a manger, died on a cross, and walked out of a tomb. I don't look to myself in any way, but to him who died for me, to Christ alone. Peter's message to us this morning is that no matter how shaky our ground in this world may be, we have all the blessings in Jesus Christ our Lord. For those who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we travel a path towards our eternal home. We can stand fast in the true grace of God because it's all his work. Chosen, foreknown, set apart to believe, sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace are ours. All glory be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him. In eternity with you lies before us, and we had no part in it. We give you all the glory and honor and adoration. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for Christmas morning 2022. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, Merry Christmas and may God richly bless you.